Turning your Bibles to Matthew chapter 6 as we look at a message that I thought would be appropriate for the new year. Perhaps you could even call it a prayer for the new year. And I've entitled it, taking from the text itself, Thy Kingdom Come. What are we actually praying for in those very familiar words in the Lord's Prayer? We've been going through the book of Matthew on Sunday mornings at Antioch, and we took time, I think for good reason, to particularly camp on the Lord's Prayer line by line. It's typically known through the catechisms and otherwise by its six petitions. And this second petition of the Lord's Prayer, which we'll read in a moment, really frames the whole Bible, frames the purpose of the church, frames all of history, all of eternity, and therefore it ought to frame the way we pray, should it not? What are we actually saying when we pray, Your kingdom come? Once upon a time, there was a great king who ruled over a vast kingdom in a beautiful land. It was a lush and green, wide-open country of rolling hills, kind of like Nelspruit feels coming in from Joburg yesterday in all of its rich greenery. This kingdom had flowing rivers. It had colorful orchards bursting with fruit. The climate was idyllic. It was a wonderfully clean place, a pristine splendor, because their king's reign was always good. It was always just and right. His subjects delighted to obey his wise laws. Imagine with me such a place. Truth was prized there. Honesty was the norm. Virtue and decency were exalted. Freedom reigned. Death, aging, and disease were banished from this kingdom. Crime and corruption were non-existent. Homes and businesses were flourishing. The economy was prospering. Jobs were available in abundance. Work was always productive and rewarding, never frustrating, never tiring. Everyone wanted in this kingdom. Nobody wanted out. Can you conceive of such a place? Taxes and debt were unnecessary. Money never ran out. Lockdowns never happened. Poverty was eradicated. Racial strife and social tensions of any kind were unheard of. Broken homes were a foreign concept. There was no funerals. There was only weddings. No lament, only love songs. Community spirit and civic duty were celebrated in this land. Knowledge and education were of the highest quality and supplied for all ages. Peace and righteousness and pure worship prevailed everywhere. It was a truly perfect kingdom. By this point, surely you're asking, of which kingdom do I speak? And friends, I need to tell you, this is not a myth. I'm not telling you a fairy tale. This is an actual location on a map, a real physical geographic place in human history. In fact, a biblical fact. A kingdom called the Garden of Eden. The original paradise, the unfallen world of Adam and Eve, the place where our Bibles begin, right? In the opening two chapters. Ruled under God by Adam and Eve as his image bearers, right? On behalf of their creator king, they were his vice regents, his reps, representing him upon this planet. Subduing the earth, right? As they were called to do in Genesis 1 and 2. Cultivating the kingdom in his name. And then we're told God rested on day 7 to enjoy this glorious kingdom that he had made. But we know the peace would not last long, would it? A rival king arose, invading the very throne room of heaven, attempting to seize the scepter from God himself, seeking to crown Lucifer king instead. To borrow from the famous work of John Bunyan, the holy war had begun. Satan's coup failed in heaven, but it prevailed on earth, where he was hurled down, remember, with his crafty demons. Establishing this competing kingdom, opposite in every way to the one I just described to you a moment ago. God's pure and perfect reign in that once beautiful land, now spoiled by sin, led by Satan, right? You see, friends, when we pray, Thy kingdom come, if we don't know what we've lost, we don't know what we're asking for. Do you understand? That's why I'm going to take a little more time. I'll prepare you, but I'm sure your minds are all fresh. It's the first sermon of the year. I don't think you've had Bible hour yet, and so we're going to pack it all into one sermon, and I pray it will shape your prayers as it's helped mine and our church in thinking through these things a few months ago. If we don't know what we're praying for, how will we know when God gives it? How will we know when he's answering it? To pray, thy kingdom come, is to proclaim the defeat of all other lords. Is it not? It is to pray for the overthrow of all other kings, the subjection of all other rulers to the reign of God upon the earth. That's what we're praying. When we sing, right? It's one of the things I've loved about South Africa. I think you grew up in your schools singing the Lord's Prayer. But what are we actually asking for? You see, friend, in the fall of man, Genesis chapter 3, God's earthly kingdom in Eden ended. It was overthrown, as it were. Evil was smeared, or rather, goodness was smeared by evil. Ugliness was crushed by beauty. Lies were conquered by, had conquered truth, and death defeated life as Satan's dark kingdom snuffed out the light. Now, mind you, God's kingdom still ruled over the universe and over planet Earth, but no longer on the earth. Bear that in mind. We're going to come back to that theme. God rules over the earth in this fallen world, but not on the earth. Not like he did in paradise. Not like he will one day in paradise regained. This is the age we live in, right? In this broken and bruised and fallen world. Nothing took God by surprise in the fall of mankind, right? All was according to his sovereign plan, his royal decree. But this next chapter in his plan, the one that we're still living through, was an ominous and a very painful one for which man and Satan would be held fully responsible. So God's earthly reign was usurped by the devil's kingdom, which with Satan now enthroned. What's the language we read often in the New Testament on the lips of Jesus, in the Gospels and in the epistles? Satan is the ruler of this world, right? He is the god of this age. He's the prince of the power of the air, right? The spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. See, the genius of the evil one's earthly kingdom was found in his agile accomplices, you could say. Satan cleverly employed his two best tactics, the world and the flesh, right? The devil enlisted the world, this worldly spirit of this age, blinding his subjects with subtle lies, and the devil enlisted your flesh and mine. Even if we're Christians, there is still a battle, is there not? Our selfish cravings. He could not have achieved such stunning success, such a global kingdom without such, close allies. A tyrannical trio, right? The world, the flesh, employed by the devil, conspired to govern this evil empire, holding all of humanity in bondage. And then God would use, if, as I know you're a well-taught church, and you think about a quick sketch of the storyline of the Bible, and sometimes it's good for us. We are committed to expository verse-by-verse teaching, but sometimes it's good to take one phrase and step back and think about what the whole Bible says. And if there's ever a time to do it, it's this subject of the kingdom. And what are we praying? What are we longing for in this coming year when we say, thy kingdom come? God would use a worldwide flood, the Tower of Babel, the call of Abraham, the creation of the Jewish nation, the covenants with the patriarchs, the failures of the kings of Israel and of Judah, right? All the prophecies of a coming Messiah. God was using all of this history of the Old Testament to portray Satan's kingdom graphically. The lies that fuel it, showing the universal need for a greater kingdom and a better king, a perfect king, right? Your kingdom come, thy kingdom come. Have we not just spent the Advent season singing one of my favorite Christmas carols, O come, Emmanuel, and rescue captive Israel that mourns in lonely exile here until the Son of God appear. O come, thou rod of Jesse, free thine own from Satan's tyranny. From depths of hell thy people save and give them victory over the grave. And then one starry night in Bethlehem, the king arrived in the most unlikely, unroyal, ironic fashion, right? the Christ child. In the fullness of time, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, to reclaim his earthly kingdom. Messiah had come, the long-awaited Jewish king, the promised crusher, the dragon slayer, heaven's own appointed liberator and ruler. God sent his man, his monarch, Jesus, the God-man, to restore this earthly dominion that had been once lost. On this very same planet, the very same soil and turf where God's perfect kingdom once reigned. By the way, that's the whole point of the book of Matthew, if you're familiar with the first and most famous of the four Gospels, Matthew. Behold your king, could be the title of all 28 chapters. Repent, for what was on the lips of John the Baptist, on the lips of Jesus himself, when they summarized their entire preaching ministry. Repent, for kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, same thing, is at hand. In the presence of King Jesus, God's rule, God's reign had arrived, and the clash of kingdoms had begun. Satan raged, the demons were repulsed, the darkness fled because the light of the world had come. The strong man was here to plunder Satan's house, right? And set captives free. Again, I spell this out for you in a bit of detail this morning because it's against that kingdom backdrop that we pray this kingdom prayer. And that we are a kingdom people. Did you notice, by the way, in the 80s and 90s in Johannesburg, every second Christian school and church, because of the charismatic championing of kingdom themes, everything got named after kingdom in the 80s and 90s in Joburg. But rarely is it understood biblically. And often it's led to a lot of confusion. As one writer puts it, we long for revolution. Something within us cries out that the world is horribly broken and must be fixed. For centuries, the word revolution was scarcely heard, buried under ages of oppression. The word itself was feared. Speaking the word revolution was treason. And then the 20th century happened, and revolution appeared almost everywhere. Our age has been called the age of revolution. But to be more accurate, it's been the age of failed revolutions. If you know the 20th century at all, right? Zealous Marxists, youthful revolutionaries, always promise more than they can deliver. These utopian dreams, sooner or later, always come crashing down in a dystopian nightmare. Just look at where Black Lives Matter and the recent revolts in the States, and not to mention riots here just months ago. The clash of kingdoms that the church confronts when we pray for Jesus' kingdom. When we kneel, we should not be imagining, friends, when we pray the Lord's Prayer, the soldier's prayer, the disciples' prayer here in Matthew 6, don't be hearing calm, peaceful music in the background. Da, 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 da. That's beautiful. We sing that in our church. There's a little more going on here. We ought to hear bullets whizzing past, missiles overhead, spiritually, as it were. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against kingdoms and authorities and powers, Ephesians 6 tells us. We ought to be imagining bombshells nearby. These two kingdoms are still clashing, Satan's kingdom and God's kingdom. The holy war is not over. Yes, Christ has won the victory at Calvary with his blood, right? But as king, he has not yet returned to this earth to claim the full benefits of his suffering and to set up his final kingdom. So the Lord's Prayer is about warfare. It's not a tame, cozy, harmless, sweet little bedtime prayer of no consequence. It's a battle cry for the church militant, the army of God in the trenches. It is a radical, subversive, disruptive, confrontational prayer, nothing less than that. Don't underestimate the Lord's Prayer. As L. Mohler writes, this short prayer turns the world upside down. Principalities and powers hear their fall when we say, thy kingdom come. Dictators are told their time is up. Might will be indeed made right, and truth and justice will prevail. The kingdoms of this world will all pass, giving way to the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. Indeed, our mission as a church, our message of the gospel is not political, but the implications and the prayers we pray are profoundly political when we understand them biblically. What does the catechism say? What do we pray in the second petition? Answer, in the second petition, which is thy kingdom come. We pray that Satan's kingdom may be destroyed and the kingdom of grace may be advanced, ourselves and others be brought into it and kept in it, and that the kingdom of glory may be hastened. So to the devil, this is a dangerous and a destructive prayer. We're calling on Satan's superior. We're inviting his crusher to come. We're throwing open the gates for his conqueror to march in and reclaim his rightful throne and put all his foes under his feet. This is a very dangerous prayer. Handle with care. Use with caution. Thy kingdom come. Let me read verse 9 and 10 and then pray for us. Look at the text. Remember the contrast? Don't practice your righteousness before men, in the way you fast, in the way you give to the poor, in the way you pray. And now, how should we pray? And he says, it ought to be meaningful. It ought to be often in private. Our Father knows what we need, verse 7 and 8. And then he gets specific, and he gives us this outline, these guidelines, these parameters for and principles for our entire prayer life as the church. Verse 9, Matthew 6. Pray then in this way, our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Our Father, we do take great hope in your kingdom. We have just sung, every song we've just sung, every prayer we pray, the encouraging prayer our brother Daniel prayed a moment ago, all calls upon you as our King who is willing and able and has promised that your kingdom is coming now in grace and one day will come in glory. And in this we hope, we say with another hymn writer of old, thou art coming, O my Savior, thou art coming, O my King, in thy beauty all resplendent, in thy glory all transcendent, well may we rejoice and sing. O the joy to see thee reign, thee, my own beloved Lord, every tongue thy name confessing, worship, honor, glory, blessing, brought to thee with one accord, thee, my master and my friend, vindicated and enthroned unto earth's remotest end, glorified, adored, and owned. Oh Lord, we know what's wrong with our world is who they've put on the throne of their hearts and lives and homes and townships and suburbs and communities. And the only hope is the reign and the rule of King Jesus in hearts and lives and one day upon this earth. Help us to know more why to pray this way and how to pray this way and how to see all of Scripture under this great banner, this overarching theme of your kingdom plan and purposes. And may we take great hope and encouragement in this. Pray for each of my brothers and sisters here that we would be built up and pray better, pray harder, pray longer, as it were, more fervently and more biblically in light of this truth. In your Son's name we pray. Amen. It's kind of a logical second petition if you remember the first one. If his name should be hallowed, it must be a very great name. And odds are he's probably a very great king. If you are praying that he'll be famous everywhere, it would suggest that he rules and that we want his kingdom. And therefore, the third petition, we want his will to be done everywhere. Do you see a connection here in how these petitions flow? And so, as children to our exalted Heavenly Father, we ask for his kingdom to come. It is Matthew's signature phrase, by the way. It's this kingdom of God or kingdom of heaven, different phrases he uses. It's his central idea. It's his organizing theme for all 28 chapters of Matthew. 55 times he uses it. 160 times total in the New Testament, the kingdom of God is referred to. Do you think it might be important for us to understand if we're going to see how the Bible fits together? And let me tell you right up front, friends, kingdom of God, kingdom of heaven, is not synonymous with what I'm afraid most Christians think today, because we have not, I'm sure it doesn't apply to your church, but in general, and most of us come from other churches, and I grew up Southern Baptist, very thankful, learned a lot, and missed a lot in terms of sound doctrine. And most, contrary to what most Christians think, when the Bible refers to the kingdom of God, it is not equated with heaven, it is not equated with eternal life, it is not equated with the church, though it's related to all three. Well then, now I hope you're asking, well then what does it mean? One writer says, the concept of the kingdom of God involves, in a real sense, the total message of the Bible. Not only does kingdom of God loom large in the teachings of Jesus, it is to be found in one form or another through the length and breadth of the whole Bible. You know the Jewish commentary in the Old Testament, they call it the Talmud. One part of the Talmud says, a prayer that doesn't mention of the kingdom of God is no prayer at all. Ouch. I guess it's important, isn't it, for how we pray. So I want to look at two questions this morning for praying kingdom prayers. Revolutionary, dangerous, kingdom prayers. Two questions. First of all, what is God's kingdom? And then second of all, how does it arrive? What is God's kingdom? And then how does it arrive? I wonder if you know, this is one of the oldest and most controversial questions in all of church history. Let's step back from our brand new year, 2022, and our culture and our battles and issues of our day in this 21st century, and step back to a brilliant African bishop in the north of this continent in the 5th century. Who am I referring to? Taught and spoke more on the kingdom than any other Christian theologian ever has outside of Jesus in the Bible. Saint, sometimes referred to as Saint Augustine, one of the early church fathers, and the classic book that he wrote, named The City of God. It set the course of Christian thinking and theology ever since and has been hugely influential. And now, with sadness, as we today watch the sun setting on the last 500 years of Western civilization and freedom. In Augustine's day, there was a similar thing happening as he grieved the fall of the Roman Empire, the Pax Romana, right? The Roman peace, the golden age that had lasted for centuries. Rome was called the Eternal City, right? And they watched its demise, as we now see in the West. Augustine contrasted the collapsing city of man with the indestructible city of God. And there we say, Amen. And we are with Augustine, right? That nations rise, nations fall, kingdoms come, kingdoms go, but there's one unshakable, invincible kingdom that will last forever, the heavenly city of God. Hebrews 12, Hebrews 13, for example. We receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken. Here we have do not have a lasting city. I love the title on carved on Richard's study, Sojourners Study, right? We're pilgrims. We're aliens. We're strangers, the Bible tells us. We're seeking a city which is to come. God's city, God's kingdom. It's not dependent on any human kingdoms. I love the other day, someone asked Dr. MacArthur again in a Q&A at Grace Community, what do you fear most in terms of what's happening with all the politicians and all of the opposition Christianity is facing in the coming year? Typical MacArthur, he's like, politicians? Why would I fear them? Next question. God's kingdom has never been dependent on Biden or Trump or Ramaphosa or Zuma or Putin or you name it. Or who's the guy in China who's about to take over the world, it seems. Jinping, right? Not Rome, not the British Empire, not the U.S., not the survival of the West is dependent, affects the city of God, right? Jesus says, my kingdom is not of this world. It's not man's kingdom, after all, it's God's kingdom that we're praying for. As Scripture often says, his kingdom will have no end. He will reign forever and ever. As the Lord's Prayer concludes, for yours is the kingdom, the power, the glory forever. Do we not sing in the language of the Psalms? Jesus shall reign where'er the sun does his successive journeys run. His kingdom spread from shore to shore till moon shall wax and wane no more. Now, in spite of Augustine's contributions, he also brought some massive confusion about God's kingdom, because what followed after Augustine was about 1,000 years of the medieval Dark Ages that required a Protestant Reformation. And why were the Dark Ages so dark? Let's be frank, because of what became the Roman Catholic Church. As it's been said, the problem wasn't that it was Catholic. We actually believe in the universal Catholicity of the Christian faith. The problem that it was Roman. It became worldly. It became tied to earthly political kingdoms, right? And as the Roman Catholic state church that it became, got stronger, Christians became more and more confused about what God's kingdom was, right? How then did you, somebody summarized well the heart of Augustine's confusion First of all, he equated the church with God's kingdom. And second of all, he emphasized the present kingdom at the expense of the future kingdom of Christ. The already eclipsed the not yet. And we are still living with those errors of 1,500 years later from Augustine, unfortunately. People began to think that you entered God's kingdom not by what the Bible says and not what Jesus and John the Baptist preached, by repenting and believing. No, you came into God's kingdom by natural birth, by infant baptism. How many of you grew up in churches that did infant baptism? Probably many of you, most South Africans, right? Even if they didn't teach the whole heresy here. Instead of the new birth, it just became natural birth, right? And the other Catholic sacraments that went with that. You were assumed to be a part of God's kingdom. And this future hope in the second coming and the Lord's return, Maranatha, come King Jesus, the restoration of the Jews, the nation of Israel, God's future millennial kingdom, it got eclipsed by present concerns, political power, earthly influence, medieval crusades to take back the holy city of Jerusalem. And you know what some of the prayers of the crusaders were? On their horses, with their armor and their shields and their swords, thy kingdom come. Is that what we're praying? Probably not. I know your church has not been taught that, and nor has ours. So what are we praying for here as we look at this first question of what is God's kingdom? And then we're going to look briefly at how it arrives. What is God's kingdom? Friends, if I could summarize it for you, brothers and sisters, according to the Bible, God's kingdom has a universal aspect and it has an earthly aspect. And that shapes how we pray. If we're praying biblically and we're defining things the way Jesus did, thy kingdom come, it cannot be praying for his universal, sovereign, providential kingdom and rule over all things as creator, as sustainer, as the governor of the universe. Like we could turn to hundreds of different verses, right? God rules over the earth. God is Lord over all things, every planet, every galaxy, right? The Lord is king forever. He is the eternal king. I mean, it's on every page of your Bible, right? But that's a kingdom that has already been here, has never left, and always will exist. So how would we be praying for a kingdom that's already here? He's in charge. Heaven rules. Read the book of Daniel, right? Well, then what are we praying for? Probably more the second aspect of God's earthly. I'll give you another little bit larger word, but worth learning. Mediatorial. Mediatorial kingdom. Ruling and reigning indirectly through man as his representatives, like it was in the garden, like it will be one day when Jesus returns. God's earthly kingdom through a mediator. Once it was unfallen Adam and Eve. Then it was Israel and their theocracy, right? A kingdom of priests, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, if you know the story of Israel, the language of Exodus. God ruling his nation through the covenants with Abraham, that he would give them seed and offspring and land and blessing. And then through his covenant with Moses, that there would be law and order in this new nation. And then, of course, they needed a leader. So he made a covenant with David. Remember, David said, I'll build a house for you, 2 Samuel chapter 7. And God said, no, I'll build a house for you. And he promised that he would give a dynasty. He would raise up David's seed and there would be a kingdom. And like the covenants with Abraham, also with David, it would be unconditional, it would be irrevocable. And it's all over the prophets in the Psalms that this son of David would come and rule and reign. And you fast forward 1,000 years, and once in royal David's city, son of David, son of man, son of God, heir to the throne, was born, as we've just celebrated at Christmas. And about 30 years later, when Jesus rode into Jerusalem, they shouted out what? Hosanna to the son of David. They said, hail the king, in other words. Behold, your king comes to you. God's earthly king through a mediator. Remember, when we read this prayer here in Matthew 6, thy kingdom come, this is the Jewish teacher, the Jewish Messiah, Jesus, speaking to his Jewish disciples with a crowd of Jewish listeners in the background on a Galilean hillside. God's kingdom that we're praying for on earth through a mediator was the promised Davidic kingdom of the Messiah. It's a kingdom Jesus never redefines, but he fulfills as it had been prophesied in the Old Testament. And now in his life and death and resurrection, a salvation kingdom that Jesus further explains and further applies to this church age, in which Gentiles would be now included, right? In which most of Israel would be temporarily hardened, which would explain why there'd be a delay between his first coming and what are we still waiting for? By the way, not a third coming. We're waiting for his second coming, right? His next and final advent. After his first coming, there would be a cross and an empty tomb and a Pentecost and the church age that we live in. But this physical, future, material, earthly kingdom still awaits us when the king sets his foot on Mount Zion, reigns from David's throne. Sometimes we talk about how we are, at your church and ours, premillennial. We're praying for a kingdom yet to come, and it shapes the way we think and sing and pray. Can I try and illustrate it for you? The Palm Sunday coming up in a couple months' time, right? Triumphal entry of Jesus. The palms, hail King Jesus, was the, which they then crucified him 7 days later. Was the problem that the Jews thought it would be an earthly, Jewish, physical kingdom? Or was the problem they wanted it without the cross, without repenting of sin, humbling yourself, and seeing him bleed and suffer and die in your place? The problem wasn't that they wanted an earthly kingdom. The problem was they wanted it without the cross. They were right. What happens later in the book of Acts? Jesus has risen. He's about to pour out his spirit. The apostles say, Jesus, is it now that you're going to restore your earthly kingdom? And he says, rubbish. The church has replaced Israel. There's no future plan. Everything's heavenly and spiritual now. He didn't say that. Jesus says, the priority now is the Great Commission. Go and preach the gospel. But he reaffirms the fact that one day he will come back. He will fulfill his everything he's promised in the Old Testament. You see, it's learning how to pray with a whole Bible view of the kingdom, not an Augustinian kind of hyper-spiritual view that just says, oh, it's just spiritual. It is spiritual, as we'll see in a moment. It's present, but it's also future. Thy kingdom come. Let me summarize it, if you wanted, in two words. We're praying for conversion now and consummation then. Converts now and the consummation of God's purposes in the end. There it is for you in a nutshell, but I'll try and give it to you in a little bit more detail. Second question. We saw what is God's kingdom. Now let's ask, how does it arrive? Friends, how does God's kingdom arrive? How will we know when this prayer is being answered and how it's being answered already in our churches, in our Christian lives, and one day when Christ returns? I think the best way I know how, the simplest way I know how to pull together this massive theological theme on the second day of the year, as your brains are still thawing out from the Christmas pudding and the holiday rest, is to say that there's three dimensions of this kingdom coming, this kingdom arriving. They all start with E. Maybe that will help you. It's an evangelistic prayer. It's an ethical prayer. And what's the big E word that talks about the future end times? It's an eschatological prayer. In other words, we're praying evangelistically, we're praying ethically, and we're praying eschatologically when we say, thy kingdom come. Let me just touch on each of those with you, and then we'll be done. First of all, and this is from the language of Scripture, when we're praying, thy kingdom come, we're praying for conversion. We're praying for his heavenly spiritual rule right now through people getting saved out of Satan. Dark kingdom of sin and death, right? How do we know that? Would you be able to explain that from your Bible and defend that to others if you're a Christian here today? We know that even from the starting in the Sermon on the Mount, because we'll see in a moment, most of the Beatitudes, you know, blessed are the poor in spirit, the meek, those who are persecuted, those who are pure in heart, most of them, the reward is future. They will see God. They will inherit the earth. Yes, go look it up sometime in Matthew 5. But there's eight of them. The six in the middle, it's all a future kingdom. But the first and the last one says, Blessed are, what's the first one? Let's let the text speak for itself. Blessed are, I should have them memorized. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom. And the last one, blessed are those who are persecuted, for theirs is. Ah, so there's a not yet and there's an already. There's a future, and the Bible, I believe, an earthly, even political, material, and very spiritual, earthly kingdom when Jesus returns. But there's also a present kingdom right now when people get saved. The whole parables of the kingdom, right, in Matthew 13 are all about the soils, as Daniel prayed earlier. And that's the work of the kingdom now as we see people converted and become sons of the kingdom, right? What's the basis for the whole Great Commission? All authority, not will be, has been given to me, Jesus says. Go, therefore, and make disciples, right? He is king now. 5 times in the book of Acts, how did Paul and the apostles summarize their message as they proclaimed the gospel, preaching the kingdom of God? He's rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son. That's salvation. The language of Colossians 1. When we are praying for God to do what only God can do, right? For unsaved sons and daughters in our own homes, in our churches, and in our communities, we are praying God would raise dead sinners. He would unshackle them from the kingdom, from sin's bondage. He would pry them from Satan's grip, because God alone can do it, right? Let your kingdom come. If you're here today and you don't know Christ, however moral or religious or nice or sincere you might be, you're either a son of the King, Jesus, and you're in his kingdom of truth and light, or you're a subject of the devil. You're under Satan's kingdom of lies and darkness. Who's your king? Who rules you? Christ Jesus offers you true liberation, real salvation. By repenting, believing the gospel, you have the ultimate rescue into and transfer of ownership under new management when Christ becomes your Lord and King. Isn't that the point of the Sermon on the Mount? Many will say to me, Lord, Lord, but they will not enter the kingdom of heaven, right? Because Jesus wasn't their Lord in this life. And that brings us to the second part. We're not only praying, thy kingdom come, evangelistically, but it's also praying ethically. Right now, spiritually, in an invisible ways, we are praying that Jesus would be King and Lord of our lives. It's all over Matthew 6. Seek first his kingdom, right? And its righteousness. If he's the king and we go into all the world, we make disciples, and then what's the whole business of the Great Commission? Teaching them to think about? No, to obey everything I've commanded, right? To follow the king, to submit to the king's laws and commands. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but it is righteousness, peace, joy in the Holy Spirit, Romans 14. The kingdom of God does not consist of words, but of an empty talk, but of power, 1 Corinthians 4. The prayers of Paul in Ephesians 1, the language of Peter in 1 Peter 3 is about Jesus now being exalted above all other powers, right? And that motivates us to obey, to persevere, to face persecution, right? When we say, your kingdom come, friends, it's not an empty chant. It's not just some command. It's not a saying or a slogan or a motto. It's a prayer for God to do what only God can do, to save the lost evangelistically and ethically, to sanctify us, to make us more holy, right? More obedient. Are we born thinking, whose kingdom are we born thinking about? By nature, according to the Bible and common sense, if you have even one eye open, if you've ever tried to raise children, we've raised or busy raising 5 children and a few others that have been in our home for a season, helped sort of foster and help. Not a single one of our kids grew up saying, you know what, Dad? I don't care about my kingdom and my desires and my possessions. I just want to see other people's kingdom and God's kingdom. I just live for others. No one had to teach our kids to look out for themselves. Just like you and me when we were born. No one had to train us to look out for my kingdom and my name and my reputation and my rights and my world and my fame and my name and my will. We're born living for the kingdom of numero uno, right? Only Christ can dethrone us. Only his gospel can give us this heart that says, your kingdom come. It's an evangelistic prayer. It's an ethical prayer. But then the one I think that's often most neglected is it's also an eschatological, an end times prayer. It's not just praying for conversions now and, to use the language of the catechism, the kingdom of grace now. It's also praying for the kingdom of glory. It's praying for the consummation. And it's something that is not only profoundly spiritual, but also earthly and physical and visible. I'm sure this would go viral if I titled a sermon like this, How to Pray Like a Premillennial. I mean, the clickbait, I'm sure. People don't like that language today because we have been quite Augustinianized. We've been quite Platonized. Can I say Gnostically, our view of the kingdom is like, oh, it can't be of this world. Who cares about the Jews? Who cares about me getting a new body one day? I just want to disappear from this earth and float around with angels' wings. Read Randy Alcorn's book on heaven. He spends like 30 chapters and 400 pages confronting that Augustinian, unbiblical idea. Thy kingdom come means new converts. Now, it's already, but it also means not yet. It means what God has planned for Israel. It means what God has planned for the world. It means a 1,000-year reign of Jesus. It means a new heavens and a new earth with new bodies and perfect peace and perfect politics and perfect economy and things that ought to matter for Christians, because one day he's going to fix it all. Do you understand? That's what we're part of, what we're praying for when we say, thy kingdom come. I already showed you in the Beatitudes, there's a already and there's a few not yet aspect to his kingdom. You can go throughout the teaching of Jesus in the Gospels, the parables of Christ, when the Son of Man comes in his kingdom. Did you know, if you just take a concordance and look up all the references to God's kingdom, the majority, I would dare say the vast majority, will not be about the here and now, the unseen, invisible, spiritual kingdom through the church. It's going to be about the future, second coming of Jesus reigning and on a restored earth. Even in the Acts, the Apostle Peter preached, he said that the restoration of all things is coming. Read Romans 9 and 10 and 11. God isn't done with the Jewish nation. God isn't done with history and the covenants and the prophecies that haven't yet been fulfilled. When we pray for the peace of Jerusalem, we're not just praying for happy churches. We're praying for converted Jews. We're praying according to the purposes and promises. And that gives you boldness, doesn't it? Because now you know you're praying what God wants. There's nothing worse than going to dad or mom, let's use the analogy, going to your earthly father to ask for something you know he doesn't want for you and doesn't think is best for you. Good luck. Nice try. You can see on dad's face, ooh, I don't think I'm going to get that for Christmas. You go to your father in heaven and you pray for what he has already promised from the whole Bible, from Genesis to Revelation, that he wants and he will do, and you know you are energized, you're fueled, that you're praying in line with the purposes of God. That's why the old saints would say, I'm pleading the promises of God. You're asking God to do what he guaranteed he would do, and he's going to do through your prayers. Let thy kingdom come. Through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. It's future. On and on the references go throughout the epistles, right? Preach the word in view of his appearing and his kingdom, right? 1 Corinthians 15, we don't have time to turn there, but it's one of the greatest New Testament statements about God's kingdom program. He must reign, Jesus, until he has put all his enemies under his feet. Then comes the end when Christ hands over the kingdom. That would seem to refer to that 1,000-year future reign of Christ that Revelation 20 talks about. He hands it over to God, our God and Father, when he's abolished all authority and all power. The last enemy that will be abolished is death. And sure enough, the end of the millennium, Revelation 20 tells us, death and Hades are thrown into a lake of fire. Let thy kingdom come. We're heirs of the kingdom that he's promised. All of this language of the New Testament. Go to the seven churches in Asia Minor, Revelation 2 and 3. All seven churches are told if you suffer for Jesus on this earth, shamed, hated, persecuted, then when Jesus comes back in his kingdom on this planet, you'll be vindicated, honored, and defended. And you'll reign with Jesus for 1,000 years. 1 Corinthians 6 says, why are you fighting? We were involved helping some Christians last year where another Christian, a leader in their church, was taking them to court. That's a denial of the future kingdom, because we're going to rule angels one day. And we can't sort out our problems now. And we're going to be ruling angels. Gabriel, Lucifer, excuse me. Probably not them, but I don't know what it's going to look like. But the Bible says they're going to rule angels one day in the future kingdom. And that should affect the way we think and pray now. Let thy kingdom come, right? Revelation 19 is the return of it. Let's end where the Bible ends, all right? Turn to Revelation 19. We can't stop without at least mentioning this great hope of the church, the great Maranatha cry of the Christian, right? Revelation 19, very disturbing. I know of a strong, very influential, and I would say in every other way, or in many ways, a faithful church here in South Africa that I read recently on their website. Revelation 19 has nothing to do with the second coming of Jesus. The Bible, quote, I'm quoting, does not emphasize the second coming, for the second coming doesn't have to happen for Christ to be victorious. Yikes. I find that deeply disturbing. That is not what the Bible teaches. Revelation 19 is the return of the king. That's the center of the whole chapter, right? When Jesus comes back. And then Revelation 20, we read verse 4, verse 6, he's going to reign for 1,000 years. Again, earthly honor and vindication for those who were hated. I don't see how that could be happening today. There's a growing trend to say this has all been fulfilled, that we are bringing in God's kingdom somehow on earth, and it's more now than then. Well, how about the most Christianized parts of the world? How's that working? How about the places where the Reformation had the most influence? Ask our Swiss friends. Ask your German friends. How's Christianity flourishing in those lands? How's the kingdom of Jesus in this life? It's looking pretty grim. I think we need a king to come back to set up his kingdom. We can't say that this is a millennium. His kingdom has already arrived. And then how does the final chapter end? Revelation 22, right? The throne of God. Revelation 22, verse 3. Verse 5, that there will be no longer any night. They'll not have any need of the light or a lamp, nor the light of the sun, because the Lord God will illumine them and they will reign. That's us Christians with Jesus forever and ever. And then three times Jesus says, I'm coming quickly. Verse 7, behold, I'm coming quickly. Verse 12, behold, I'm coming quickly. In case we missed it, for the third time, verse 20, behold, yes, I am coming quickly. Quickly. Interesting. I don't want to alarm you. I don't think Song of Solomon is about Jesus and the church. I think probably your pastor and I would agree it's about marriage. But what's the best analogy of how God loves us and we love him? In the Bible, marriage. And so the bride, what does she often say to the groom? I've been doing some studies on Song of Solomon lately on sexual purity to help our young people and our churches. Often the bride says to the groom, come, come, come. And that's the cry of the church, is it not? Come, Lord Jesus, right? Three times, repeatedly here. Verse 17, the Spirit and the bride say, come. Verse 20, he who testifies these things says, yes, I'm coming quickly. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. Maranatha, we say, let your kingdom come. And that doesn't make us escapists in this life, does it? It makes us more salty and more light and more influential in whatever your sphere of influence, farming, business, education, wherever you are, because you want to be found faithful when the king returns, right? Let your kingdom come. I love these words. G. Campbell Morgan, he says this, persuade me for a moment that God is going to make peace with sin and I will be the most hopeless man in the world. But let me see God with drawn sword fighting against sin, and then I can stand. He says, there's no book in the Bible to which I turn more eagerly in hours of depression than to Revelation. I go back to it, to the throne and to the Lamb who was slain, and my puzzled mind and my troubled heart feel the healing virtue, and I hear the song, and I'm ready for another day's fighting, for I know that Jesus shall reign. I'll close with this. On your way home, well, you don't have long drives in Nelspruit. When you get home, go online or listen to a very simple way to express the fact that we're praying for the kingdom, not only evangelistically, amen, ethically, in our own Christian obedience, amen, but what I think is often lacking in the church today is we're also praying eschatologically in light of the whole Bible hope of the future reign of Jesus. And there's a simple way that captures it in the Gaithers, if you've heard them say the king is coming. I'm not even a huge Gaither fan, but sometimes I need it plain and simple. And it's a wonderful reminder of everything that we've said today. If you want it put in a musical song, in a contemporary Christian song, the king is coming. By the way, this is what got the Christians killed in the early church, right? It wasn't so much that they were having church or that they had communion or that they taught the Bible. It was the fact they didn't say Caesar was Lord. All you had to do is pinch your incense at the temple and say, Kaiser est Kyrios. Caesar is supreme. He's the master. Okay, good. I don't care if you're a Christian. Just hail Caesar also. Jesus can be Lord all you want. Just say Caesar's Lord as well. Oh, you won't say that. Christianos ad leones. Christians to the lions. Off with their head. Because they say Jesus is Lord and King. And they will not bow to any other. Let's pray. Father, our cry for unbelievers, even those unconverted, perhaps here in our midst, indeed, is that your kingdom would come now, that you would forgive them, Father, those who may be enemies, those who may persecute us. We pray that you would save them now so they won't be crushed on that day. We pray that they would bow the knee now before you break their necks on that day when every last enemy is placed under your feet. We pray for our beloved unsaved family members and friends that you would show them there's a greater king and a higher court to which all will give account, and a supreme Lord, that they would kiss the Son lest they perish, as your word says. And that, Father, as we pray this revolutionary and dangerous kingdom prayer that clashes with our culture, that confronts every idol, that removes every rival, that we would be willing to pay the price attached to this prayer, that you would make us more kingdom-minded, future-focused churches, that we would trust you, our Heavenly Father, for the sake of Christ's name, that we would dare to pray more for your kingdom. Conversions now and for the consummation then, for a kingdom of grace to advance now and the kingdom of glory to come on that day. And that we would have the courage by your grace and your strength alone to look every tyrant, every despot, every dictator, every coercive power straight in the eye and say, Jesus Christ is Lord. Let your kingdom come. In our Savior's great name we pray. Amen.